If we went home just now, I think we would have had already a very edifying service. These songs regarding the love of God, Marty's prayer, the scripture reading, the thoughts at the table, all of this surely would combine to draw us closer to the Lord if our heart is truly attuned to Him. I hope that I can add something that will also be of value to this period of study this morning, period of worship. But before I begin my thoughts this morning, there is an announcement that I need to make. We perhaps could say two, but they combine. Two of our most useful and active deacons have expressed the feeling that they need to resign at the end of this month. One is Brother Joel Youngblood, who states that for personal reasons, he feels it best for him to resign just now. And also Brother Ross Statham. Both these men have served us very, very effectively. Ross will be going to the new congregation in South Forsyth, and he says that already his responsibilities there are beginning to multiply, and he's finding it difficult even to get all the things done that he needs to do for the congregation here. He'll be putting out the directory, and when that's finished, his duties will end. But we do appreciate so much the good work that these men have done, and we pray that God will bless them in the future. Pray for the work in South Forsyth, and make mention again of that, and if there are those who feel that they can better serve the Lord there, or that it would be more convenient or meaningful to them, that's certainly your choice. We've asked that no one put pressure on anybody to go. At the same time, no one put pressure on anybody to stay. As far as I can determine, that's exactly the way it's been, and we commend you for that cooperation. We pray that God will bless both these men and their families as they continue to serve the Lord, though not in the capacity of a deacon of the Ember Hills Church. The more people there are, the more they get in one another's way. I think you can testify to that if you've driven on the interstates around here. And if you listen to the traffic reports, you hear of collisions all over town. Friday, the traffic reporters just about threw up their hands and said, "Folks, it's a madhouse out there." That pretty well describes our life these days. Somebody seems always to be not only getting in our way, but running over us. It's true in our neighborhoods that people seem to be mistreating us in one way or another. When you start to school, if the teacher doesn't mistreat you, some of your fellow students probably will be mistreating you. And it's hard to overlook those things. I remember a teacher one time that lost one of my tests and insisted that I didn't take it and made me take it all over again. And I still remember that in spite of all the years that have passed. She wronged me. I remember what some of my fellow students did to me too, how they mistreated me. And it was difficult to take. Out on the highway, we have this experience. Somebody cuts us off. Somebody inconveniences us. Occasionally, somebody may even damage our automobile or hurt us and take off running and not accept the responsibility for it. You'd think that the church would be free of this, but it's not. Somebody in the church is almost inevitably going to mistreat you. Somebody is going to wrong you. It may be with their tongue. It may be in some kind of a business deal. It may be that they run over your rights in the assembly or in a Bible class. They embarrass you. But in every church that's ever existed, I suppose, somebody has wronged somebody else within the congregation. Now, we certainly would suppose that the home would be free of that. But since in the home we come closer to one another 4 hours of the day, it may well be that there are more offenses committed in the home than anywhere else. Children get on one another's nerves, as any parent can testify, and the children get on the parents' nerves, and sometimes parents mistreat their children just because they are right at their wit's end. And of course, we've all seen children mistreat their parents and wrong the parents, and how often, as husbands and wives, we wrong one another. We mistreat those that we profess to love the most, We offend one another. Feelings are hurt. Now, when these things happen, how are we to react? Well, the world has one way of reacting. In James, the third chapter, James describes the wisdom which he says is not from above. He says that it is a wisdom that is based upon selfishness and bitter envy. When we are puffed up with pride and when we are self-centered, it doesn't take very much for somebody to wrong us. Most any little thing will hurt us. And our natural reaction is to fight back and hurt the person that has hurt us. And the world will defend that. They'll say, you had every right to do this. You were totally justified in what you did. But the writer says that the result of that is all kinds of difficulty. He says, where there is envy and self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing will be there. And that's what we have in our society because of this self-centered, envious attitude that is so common. But he says there is a wisdom that is from above, and we must seek to tap into that wisdom as we respond to offenses that may grieve us or that may cause us displeasure. The wisdom from above is certainly contained in the Word of God, but it is particularly contained in the life of Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians says that God has made Jesus to be to us wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is wisdom. And so the question that each of us should ask when we are offended, before we just react from within our nature or react as the world around us would encourage us to react, we must ask the question, what would Jesus do when offended by someone? Now, Jesus did a great deal of teaching on this subject. And I want us to ask, well, first of all, what did Jesus teach us to do? His wisdom certainly is contained in his teaching. And one of the first things that we are reminded of is that Jesus said not to retaliate. Sometimes you see on a bumper sticker, I don't get mad, I get even. As soon as I see that bumper sticker, I say, that person is not a Christian. Now, he may go to church. He may have been baptized. But he is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus teaches us against retaliation. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, from which we read a few moments ago, another set of verses, verses 38 and 39, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. What Jesus is really saying is there, you don't slap back. You don't hit back when somebody hits you. You don't speak back violently to someone who has spoken violently to you. You just do not retaliate. The writings of the Apostle Paul are the commandments of the Lord, he tells us. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And he expounds on this in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. In verse 17, the writer says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And again in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So it is not for us to punish those who have mistreated us, make them hurt like they have hurt us. That's what Jesus taught. But furthermore, Jesus teaches us to go to the one who offends us. Now, I want to just make this observation. I think this passage has sometime been misused. True, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But I believe there are some things that just do not deserve that kind of heavy treatment. Love does not take account of evil. And there are some things that people can get so hurt about that are so insignificant, so meaningless. If we love the person as we should, I don't think we'd even take exception to it. It doesn't deserve this kind of heavy treatment. If it's not something that is going to cause the offender to be lost, if it's not something that is going to hurt the offender, then many, many times the best thing for us to do is just dismiss it. Forget about it. Turn it off like you would if one of your children did it. Just ignore it. Sometimes that's the best treatment. But sometimes the things people have done against us are things that jeopardize their souls. And when that is true, we need to do something about it. Not just sit back and wait for them to act, but we need to go. And sometime when we go, we'll even find that they didn't know they had offended us. They didn't know they had done this thing that hurt us. It's good then to have it out in the open so that it may be dealt with. I'm going to read again with a little different emphasis the verse from Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother, and that can be the end of the whole thing. And that's what you want. Yes, but he's hurt me. He deserves to suffer. Well, he may. But you can forgive him if he repents. In fact, Jesus teaches that you really must forgive him if he repents. Look at Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. There's the same thought. Go to him. Tell him he's sinned against you. Tell him he's wronged you. Rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now that is a clear requirement for those who are followers of Jesus. Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, this is suggesting that our whole attitude should be to want to remove this barrier between us and our brother. It means that we don't carry a desire to be sensitive. We don't find some kind of pleasure in being the offended one. Rather, we are eager to remove anything that would serve as a hindrance to our full and open fellowship and association and friendship with a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, says that even the church should deal with people in this way. You remember in the first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul spoke about a man who was a serious offender against the church and against Jesus Christ and, of course, against himself. He was living with his father's wife, and Paul said they should withdraw from him for the destruction of the flesh. But it would appear from the second chapter that this man or some other similar person repented. It would seem that it was he. But the tendency of the people was to say, well, you've done something so bad, we're just going to have to make you suffer for a while. But Paul said, no, that's not the way to deal with it. He says, beginning in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love toward him. I recall going with my father one time to a meeting over in Mississippi. And the week before we arrived there, there was an aged brother whose son was in the service, and someone owed this son some money. And when the old man went over to this man to collect the money for his son, the man who owed the money was under an automobile. And the old man said, you owe my son some money, and I've come to collect it. Well, the person under the automobile shouted back some kind of ugliness, indicating he didn't intend to pay it or some such thing. And as soon as the man came out from under the automobile, this aged brother, who had been highly respected in the church, loved and appreciated even by the community, just shot him in cold blood. Well, of course, immediately he was placed in prison and awaiting trial. But they put him in prison. They let him out very quickly after an initial hearing. He was so well known, so highly respected. I don't know that they even took any bond from him. If it was, it wasn't much. And he came to the service. And in the afternoon service, as I recall, on Monday, my dad was preaching. This old brother came forward and with tears and with pleas for the brethren to forgive him, he indicated his penitence. And some said, well, what are we going to do about this? Well, there's nothing you could do but forgive him. Yes, but look what he's done. It doesn't matter what he's done. If he's repented and pleads for forgiveness, there is no question what you do. You forgive him. That's what Jesus says. That's what he says directly. And that's what he says through the Apostle Paul, as Paul wrote. It's easy for us to be offended, but it's very hard for us to forgive. And yet, that's what Jesus says we must do. Yes, but suppose he doesn't repent. Suppose this person who has offended me just says, well, I'll do it again if I get a chance. That person becomes my enemy, doesn't he? What then do I do? You love him and you pray for him, according to what Jesus says. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, again, and verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? What have you done? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? People of the world are good to those that are good to them. If you're going to go that extra step to obey Jesus, you must be good to those who are not good to you. This same teaching is echoed in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Someone said, you can see how closely Paul had been associated with Jesus, even though he hadn't known him in the flesh, as he himself states. But obviously the revelation of Jesus Christ had come in his fullness to Paul. And as he's guided by the Spirit, he reflects so many of the teachings of Jesus. In Romans, the 12th chapter and verse 20, he repeats actually an Old Testament passage. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When I allow someone else's evil to cause me to do evil, or to think evil, or to be bitter, or to be harsh, then I've been overcome by his evil. But if in spite of the way he's treated me, I maintain an attitude of love and respect and a willingness to pray for him, then I have overcome his evil with the good that is in me as I have sought to obey Jesus. Which is hard. It's hard. And every person in this audience this morning can look back to some event in your past life. Maybe it hasn't been so long. Maybe it was just this past week. It might even have been this morning. But every one of us can look back at some event in our life in which we were wronged by someone. And the thought of just letting them go without suffering, the thought of going to them to seek their repentance, the thought of forgiving them. In fact, one reason we might hesitate to go is fear they would repent and we'd have to forgive them. And the idea of praying for and loving those persons is just beyond us. In fact, I've heard people say you can't do it. I've heard people say regarding the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly these portions of the Sermon on the Mount, that it is too much. You can't do it. But you can. A man can do it. Jesus came into the world to prove that. I'm not questioning that he was God, but I'm telling you that he was man. And his example as a man is an example for us. And whatever Jesus taught, Jesus practiced. Never forget that. He never asked us to do anything that he himself did not do. He accused the Pharisees of laying heavy burdens on men that they would not touch with their little finger. But I'll tell you now that whatever burden Jesus laid on us, he not only touched, but he bore. Jesus suffered more than you or I have ever suffered. But there was no retaliation. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, the second chapter, a passage that we often quote, sometimes not understanding or not noting the context of it. He has been speaking really here of servants who have been mistreated by their masters. And in verse 21, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." Who? And let us get the impact of this verse. Who? "When he was reviled, did not revile in return." When they shouted these insults at him on the cross, he didn't turn back and say, "Well, you're another one." He didn't say, "I'll get you." When he suffered, he did not threaten, but did exactly what Paul said in Romans, the 12th chapter. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. "Avenge not yourselves, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.'" And Jesus turned his persecutors over to God, for God to do whatever God saw fit to do with them. But that's not all about Jesus. Jesus, in heaven with God, looked down here upon earth and saw all men as offenders. All men had rebelled against God. All men had mistreated God, in that we had defiled the very image in which he created us. We had ungratefully failed to achieve the goals that he set for us. But many were not aware of it. And what was to be done? Jesus came to talk to us about it. In Luke, the 5th chapter, in verse 32, a passage you're familiar with, he said, "Do not think that I came to call the righteous to repentance. I came not to call righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to the sinners to inform us of our guilt, to make it evident before us as he lived his perfect life that, by contrast, we are sinners, as Marty so beautifully emphasized in the thoughts this morning at the table. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, speaks also of this mission of Jesus. "We were enemies, and his desire was that we might be reconciled." Beginning with verse 18, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us," that is the apostles, "the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We were enemies, but his purpose was to reconcile us. And so he came in the person of Jesus Christ and lived among us to make us aware of our offense and to bring us to repentance. But not only did he come to reconcile us, but he came to forgive us. And his life was spent in an effort to bring men to repentance so that they could be forgiven. I'm not sure there's any instance in his life that is more amazing to me than that in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, when he was on the cross, rather the 23rd chapter. Here Jesus was surrounded by enemies who were heaping upon him ridicule. And among those were two thieves. Beginning with verse 39, it is said that one of the criminals hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You might say, "I don't see anything wonderful about that. After all, didn't that man confess him?" Yes, that man did confess him. But if you look at Matthew 27:44, you realize it wasn't through the entire period they were on the cross. The fact is, according to Matthew, that both of them at first heaped insult upon Jesus, ridiculed him, made fun of him, blasphemed him, both of them. Then one of them changed a little later, and I think I might have been inclined to say, "Yeah, what's changed your tune?" But not Jesus. Jesus says to the man who a little while earlier was blaspheming him, "This day will you be with me in paradise." Ephesians, the 4th chapter, tells us that we not only must follow the teaching of Jesus, but we must follow his example. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Anytime we feel reluctant to forgive anybody, we need to recognize the fact that we have been forgiven. And again, as Marty suggested, think back on what we have done and the kind of life we have lived that would justify God in refusing. Marty and Russ both leading us in these thoughts. Think what reason God would have to refuse us of forgiveness. And to say, "Well, I've given you chance after chance after chance, and you keep on sinning." Do you reckon we've sinned 70 times 7 against God? Sometimes 7 times in a day, as Jesus said. But how would we feel if God said, "I'm not going to forgive you"? We plead, "Lord, please forgive. I'll do my best not to." But God said, "No, I'm not going to forgive you. I've had enough of you." How tragic. But there are people who come to us asking us for forgiveness who are just as helpless. You can't change the past. No matter how much you want to change the past, you can't change the past. And they'd give anything in the world if they could reverse the thing and change what they'd done. But they can't. All they can do is simply say, "Please forgive me. Please wipe the slate clean. Please let it be as though it hadn't happened. Give me another chance." That's all they can do. Jesus didn't demand such pleading, such begging. The Lord simply asked that we, from our heart, ask for forgiveness as Christians, and he forgives us. And he said, "Now that's the way you ought to treat one another." But this matter of loving and praying for enemies, what about those that didn't repent? Well, Jesus loved and prayed for his enemies. In Romans, the 5th chapter, which has been referred to this morning, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly, it said. And who can forget that prayer of Jesus, apparently as they were nailing the nails in his hand, as in agony he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer for those who were putting him to death. That, my friends, is the ultimate in loving and praying for your enemies. All of us have been offended. I sensed a few moments ago the agreement of some here in this assembly this morning that we have been offended, that someone has wronged us. Over the years, we may have a record of those who have wronged us and sinned against us. But the question that we must answer is this: do I want to be like the world, or do I want to be like Jesus? That really is the question that gets right to the heart of our profession of being Christians, of our profession of serving the Lord and being faithful to him. And the question that we want to ask this morning as we sing this song, which I had here. Yeah, here it is. In the book, I hope you have it there. We're going to sing the first and last stanzas, and I hope that you'll sing it from your heart and that it expresses your attitude toward those even who sin against you.